Heavenly Father, there are men and women who have given their lives to uphold the freedoms we enjoy this morning. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn at the going down of the sun and in the morning. We will remember them. We ask now for your blessing upon the opening up of the scriptures. Come, Holy Spirit, speak. Your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. It's a lengthy reading. It's all one story. And you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 895. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So far, God's holy and inerrant word. This is a wonderful story. It's full of twists and turns as John relates this narrative. There is a sense in which the prologue of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And John gives us, as it were, a condensed form of everything that he's going to say in the rest of the Gospel, a bit like an overture to an opera, and all the principal tunes, themes, are condensed into this little 5-6 minute overture. Well, here, John is using this story to suggest that Jesus is the light of the world, that he has come to expose the darkness of this world, and that's a principal feature of the prologue of John's Gospel. We are face-to-face here with one of the great conundrums of life, the so-called problem of pain. Here's a man who's born blind. And famously, David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, put it in this form, that either if God is sovereign and he is good, why is there pain? Either he's not sovereign or he's not good. And that issue, of course, has been a philosophical issue and a theological issue from the very beginning, and it amused the Greek philosophers to do a number on that issue. John isn't going to answer that conundrum here, but he is going to address it in the way in which this has a pastoral twist. It's the same issue that we confront in the book of Job. Why do bad things happen to good people, or why do bad things happen to the Lord's people? And you see it in the question that the disciples immediately ask. They default into it. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Because one or other has sinned, and this is a judgment, that pain is the infliction of the judgment of God upon misdemeanor and transgression and sin on our part or the part of our parents. And this chapter goes out of its way to say that that isn't the case here. So let's open it up and follow it along the way in which the narrative itself, the story itself, the discourse goes. And in the first part, you have a conversation between Jesus and the blind man. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's important because at Tabernacles, candles, torches were lit, and at night Jerusalem would be ablaze with light. And this is a story about light. Here's a man who's blind, but he comes to see. And three things immediately pop up in the conversation between Jesus and the blind man. And the first is the day. And John points out in verse 14, it's the Sabbath day. Why does Jesus do this on the Sabbath? Why couldn't he have done this on some other day? Why doesn't he wait until the next day? There's something almost deliberate about the manner in which Jesus does this on the Sabbath day, as though he knew that this would provoke the Pharisees. These are disciples of Moses. You remember in the prologue, once again, John tells us that the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John is making a relative contrast in absolute terms. He's not saying that there's no grace and truth in Moses, and he's not saying that there's no law in Jesus Christ. But relatively speaking, Moses was about law. And relatively speaking, Jesus is about grace and truth and freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from obeying laws that have already been fulfilled, freedom from obeying man-made laws. And the Pharisees had turned the blessing of the Sabbath into something dark and wearisome with laws about what you could do and what you could perform and how many feet you could walk in the course of a day, and made this Sabbath into something dark and wearisome. And legalistic. And there's something, it's almost as though Jesus is pushing a button by doing it on the Sabbath, because it brings out this default legalism in the Pharisees. How could you possibly object to healing somebody on the Sabbath? And yet they objected. It's a snake that Jesus wants to put his foot on and crush, because it has no place in the kingdom of God. We'll return to this in a minute. There's the day, and then there's the question, who sinned? It's the same issue in the book of Job in chapter 4, when Eliphaz, one of the so-called three friends of Job, enters into a discourse with Job. And that's the immediate premise of what he has to say, that Job is suffering because it's a judgment of God. He is reaping what he has sown. He is receiving the immediate retribution of God because he has sinned in some way. And that's what the disciples have defaulted into here. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says neither. He's not denying that he's a sinner, and he's not denying that he's guilty of original sin, and he's not denying that his parents are sinners, but that's not the reason why this man is inflicted with blindness. It's for another reason and from another perspective and worldview. That God, who ordains everything and nothing happens outside of his ordination, all things work together for the good of those who love him. All things, good things and bad things. And yet God overrules to ensure that in this instance something good will emerge out of the evil of the pain that this man knows. And the healing of this man will be a blessing, not just to him, but to you and to me, as we read this story and we are brought face to face with Jesus and we worship and adore him. That's a Christian worldview. Joni Erickson-Tada, who I've had the extraordinary privilege of meeting on several occasions, and you know she dived into the sea and hit her head and became a quadriplegic when she was in her late teens. And as she lay in hospital, in enormous difficulty, facing now a life where she would be utterly and completely dependent on someone else to wash her and feed her and change her and get her from A to B. And at that point, she wasn't even sure whether she would ever be able to do the things that she has done. And she asked for someone to bring her a book to read. And she was very specific about the book. And I wonder, could you guess what book Joni Erickson Tada would read when she's lying in hospital as a quadriplegic facing a life now that is so very different from the one that she had dreamed of? And the book was Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's a book we assign to seminary students, and it's a no-holds-barred defense of Calvinism. It's a no-holds-barred defense of God's sovereign providence. And she said that book was like a balm to her soul, because she rested in the thought that she wasn't just the happenstance of chance events in the universe, the worldview of the new atheists of our time, but that she was part and parcel of a mysterious plan of a heavenly Father who loved her and promised never to leave her nor forsake her. There's the day, and there's the question, and there's the action, and it's unusual. Why did Jesus not simply say, open your eyes? Why spitting in the ground, making mud, putting mud on his eyes, and telling him to go to the pool of Siloam, which is a fair distance away from the temple, and there to bathe his eyes and come back up the street seeing? Because the pool is called Siloam, sent. And John will tell you 17 times in the course of this gospel that Jesus is the sent one. He has been sent by his Father. It was a way of demonstrating to the public at large, who would have watched him go down to the pool and watched him going back up again, so that there would be no disagreement whatsoever, despite the unbelief of the Pharisees. There would be no disagreement whatsoever as to what had happened. But it's more than that. This man is blind, but he's also spiritually blind. And do you remember in the conversation with Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he needs to be washed, a symbol in the Old Testament of the removal of sin. And as he washes himself, and as sight begins to dawn in his eyes, and for the first time he sees, it's a little picture of what's going to happen in his soul, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, his sin will be washed away, and he will become a new creation in Jesus Christ. So the first part of this conversation is between Jesus and the blind man, but then the narrative turns darker. That makes up the middle section from verse 13 to 34, and it's the conversation of Jesus with the Pharisees. They didn't comprehend. They didn't understand. They interrogate him twice. They interrogate the parents. They call themselves disciples of Moses. They're all about law. They're all about obedience. They're all about pointing out other people's obedience or the lack of it. And they miss Jesus, purporting to be able to see. They're actually blind. They can't see what's standing right before their very noses. They can't see Jesus. They can't see grace. They can't see the gospel. They can't see the forgiveness of sins. They are bound in laws and legalism. I was listening to a podcast this week, as I do every week, of Steve Nichols from Ligonier. And he has two podcasts, and one is about people that he interviews, and he asks them about questions about books that have influenced these people. And this week it was John MacArthur. And John MacArthur in L.A. has been preaching to the same congregation for over 50 years. And in the middle of the broadcast, he said, you know, most of the people that I was preaching to 50 years ago are dead. And he's preaching to their children and their grandchildren. And he's still there. And Ian Murray has written a wonderful biography of John MacArthur. And Steve Nichols had been in a secondhand bookstore in Grand Rapids, the Baker bookstore. And he had discovered this book. It was John MacArthur's very first book, published in 1976. And you can hear John MacArthur in the podcast being amazed because he'd forgotten he'd ever written this thing. And he was a little nervous because he kept saying, I'm not sure I want to stand by everything I said in that book because I can't remember what I said in that book. But Steve asked him the simple question, why did you write your first book on Galatians? And he said, oh, well, that's easy, because I hate legalism. He'd gone to, well, I won't mention the university in Greenville, but he had gone there, and he'd been there for 2 years, and he says, I couldn't stand it. There was just too much legalism, and so he left and went somewhere else. And it consumed him in the first years of ministry, and Galatians, of course, is the epistle about freedom. It's the epistle where Paul tells the story of his encounter with Peter in Antioch, and when Peter, who's been eating pulled pork with his Gentile buddies, and then the heavyweights from Jerusalem come up, and all of a sudden Peter is eating kosher food and he's only hanging out with his Jewish brothers, and Paul had to withstand him to the face, because that's legalism, pure and simple, and it's a snake. And it must be squashed and shown absolutely no mercy. Christ died to give us these freedoms. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's the slogan of Galatians. And John MacArthur said, that's why I wrote this book as a young man, because I saw the evil that legalism can do in a church and in the body of Christ. And Jesus is encountering it here with the Pharisees. They question his identity. They question his story. They disbelieve his parents because they are spiritually blind for all of their obedience to the laws of Moses. They cannot see what's in front of their noses. And then the story turns back again. It's a chiastic structure that John gives here. It begins with the blind man and Jesus, and it now ends with the blind man and Jesus. And it's a wonderfully moving part of the story, because you see the journey that this blind man is on. When he begins in verse 11, the one who had healed him is simply Jesus. It's just Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. But his name is Jesus. And then in verse 17, he's a prophet. And then in verse 22, with his parents, could he be the Christ? Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the promised one? And then in verse 38, he worships. I believe. And he worships. What a day in the life of this man. He had lived I don't know how old he was. His parents are still alive. He was in his 20s or 30s. His day was a beggar. Somebody would take him to a corner of a street and he would beg for food. He's on a ration of survival from one day to the next. He'd never seen his mother's face. He'd never seen a flower blossom. He'd never seen a sunset or a sunrise. He'd never seen a bird descend in flight and land on the ground and take off again. Never seen that. And for the first time, he opens his eyes and he can see, and he can see colors and shapes, and he sees his mother's face for the first time. And spectacular as all of that is, it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that he saw who Jesus is. Not only the physical features of Jesus, but he saw who he really is, and he believed, and he worshipped. And he worshipped. Why is this story in John 9 in the Bible? And Jesus says that the works of God might be made manifest in him. He wants you to see the works of God. He wants you to be amazed. He wants you to take a sharp intake of breath and hold it for a second or two, that this is Jesus, this miracle worker, is none other than the divine Son of God sent into the world to open our eyes that we may see, to help us. Yes, there was pain in his life, the mystery of pain in people's lives. But God used it to bring him to Christ and to bring others to Christ. My dear friend Jeff Thomas in Wales, and he was my mentor when I was a college student, and he took me once to London. I was still a college student, and he took me to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speak at the Westminster Conference. And we stayed in the apartment of a man by the name of Graham, who worked in Buckingham Palace. And it was a very fancy apartment and so on. And we plied him with questions about Buckingham Palace. And this man was a professional. He didn't answer any of the questions we asked. But he was very polite. And recently he retired. And Jeff was telling me that on his retirement, Prince Charles wrote him a handwritten letter to thank him for the years of service he had provided. And in the letter, Prince Charles recounted the fact that recently he had been reading the book of Job, and how the book of Job had been of great help to him. The suffering of Job brought help to the prince, and the suffering of this blind man brings help perhaps to you this morning. I don't know what your pain is, a sickness, a disease, a marriage that isn't what it should be, a job that has grown boring, a loss of financial security, a million other things, and it weighs you down. And perhaps like the blind man, these are things that have happened to you that's not your fault. They're the stuff of life. They're part of living in a fallen world, and you ask the question, as Job asked the question, and as we have a right to ask the question, because Jesus asks questions that begin with why. Why have you forsaken me? And perhaps your question is, why this pain? Why me? And perhaps the only answer I can give you is that through it, you will discover something more of the depths of Jesus' love for you, of what he has done for you, of what he has promised to do for you as you rest beneath the shelter of his outspread wings and take refuge in him, that the works of God might be made manifest in you. Perhaps it's your attitude to pain as you help someone else, and they see that the words that you tell them are not coming from emptiness. They're coming from a life that has known sadness and tragedy and loss. And when you say something to encourage, it's the works of God being made manifest through your pain. One day we'll meet this man in heaven. I'll have a series of questions to ask him. Dr. Flora will ask him the philosophical question about the problem of pain, I'm sure. But perhaps even there, he may not have all the answers. But he will trust his heavenly Father, and he will trust his loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's all that really matters, isn't it? It's not important that we have all the answers to all of our questions. What's important is that we trust him, who is the light of the world, who helps us to see the beauty of the face of Jesus, and to do what this man did, and worship. Father, we ask for the help of the Spirit to do just that, to fall down before the face of our Lord Jesus and to worship him as our prophet and priest and king and savior and brother and friend.